Amen.
Please do take a seat. So, spoke last week on Psalm 121, and this was my favourite psalm. That was my favourite psalm. And as I said earlier, this isn't my favourite psalm, and it's a psalm I've read. And not doubted in a kind of, I'm actually doubting God here, but doubted in a way of it's not sat with me particularly well. And that will become clear as to why I've felt that, as I explain more of the context and as we look towards the language. But I hope that we can take this psalm and we can get a sense of what David is saying. I hope we can take this psalm and get a sense of what God might be saying to us. So Psalm 34, and the context of the psalm is David on the run. David fleeing from Saul. So he's done in Goliath, and he's been attempted murdered by Saul. He's on the run and he's in fear of his life. So we must feel for David at this point. He's in trouble. And we get to the point where it's actually 1 Samuel 22. If it might be worth having a look if you've got a Bible. Because I'm going to keep coming back to this area of the Bible. 1 Samuel 21:10 is the bit that the psalm is talking about. But just previous to that, we get David on the run also. Kind of the build-up to the bit that the psalm is about. And David goes to Ahimelech, the priest. Again, he's on the run. And he approaches Ahimelech. And it says, Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, why are you alone? Why is no one with you? David answered Ahimelech the priest, the king sent me on a mission and said to me, no one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. So David approaches the priest. I'm just going to call him the priest now because the name Ahimelech sounds too much like Abimelech, which actually is another name for Ashish, which is, it's all complicated anyway, but I'm going to call him the priest. So David approaches the priest and instead of saying I'm fleeing from Saul or I'm in trouble here, he lies to him essentially. He tells him that he's on the king has sent me on a mission, no one's to know anything about it, and he puts the priest in a difficult position because he asks him to have some bread. And the priest is kind of saying, this is special bread really, it's consecrated bread and you're not supposed to have it, but he allows him to have it and he finds a way around it. And it's not really a great start to this section of David's life. He's lying to a priest and he's running away from a situation and he's putting this priest in a difficult position. The priest gives him some bread and he goes off. And then he goes eventually to 1 Samuel 21:10, which is when he comes to Ashish. It says Ashish in 1 Samuel. It's Abimelech in Psalm 34. Commentators reckon they're one of the same name. Or that maybe Ashish actually just means is another name for a king. But it's the same person. So he goes to this king. We'll call him the king of Gath. And the other one we'll call the priest. That'll make it easier, won't it? So David fled from Saul, verse 10, and went to Ashish, the king of Gath. But the servants of Ashish said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one who they sing about in their dances? Then they sing this song, Saul has slain his thousands. Let's sing it, they quote it. Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. So David, having been to visit the priest and lie to him, he visits the king of Gath and realises he's stuck. Because actually the king of Gath is a very Philistine area. David is incredibly well known. So he's got Saul chasing him on one end, and he turns up at this place full of Philistine headquarters, and they recognise him. You're that David, aren't you? You're the one who slay Goliath, aren't you? What's David to do? Well, what does David do? It says, David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of the king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. So he's really stupid for going there in the first place. But maybe he thought, Saul will never look for me there because it's among the Philistines. It's a bit like escaping from prison and going and living in the governor's shed or something. They'll never look for me here. Whatever his reason was, it was an odd place for him to go. So he goes there and he's recognised, and they say, "We recognise you, David. You're the one." And so he's very much afraid. And you can imagine this, because he's got Saul chasing him, who's a very important man, and that he flees from Saul, and now he's got this king who's kind of clocked who he is. So David, we can forgive him. Can't quite forgive him for what he might do, but we can forgive him for being worried. We can forgive him for his heart skipping a beat. So what does he do? He feigns insanity. Now I read this, and I wonder if some of us might be offended even by this. I wonder if we were to read this, and I don't know everyone's full circumstances, but if we were to read this and we've got a relative who's got some severe mental health problems, we might read this and be quite offended by the idea of David pretending to be insane, of saliva running down his beard, of doing weird things on door frames. Regardless of what we think, this is how David reacts. This is what he does. So he feigns insanity. And the king sort of says, "Look at him, he's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Am I short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here and carry him in front of me?" And he kind of says, "Just clear off. I don't need this kind of guy to be around me." So in a sense, David gets away with it because he's done this feigning of being insane, pretended to have what we might call mental health problems nowadays. And I read this and I think, well, it's one thing to do a bad thing, but it's another thing to do a bad thing and then write a psalm about it, about how great it's all gone. And I read this and I think it sits uncomfortably with me. We read lots of things in the Bible about they do bad things. King David did some other bad things. But they're usually in the context of, well, this is a historical document as well as being the word of God, and it's part of one of the things that makes it rich. But to go and lie to Ahimelech and to then go and deceive the king in this way that actually might be quite offensive to some people. I'm disappointed with him. And then I'm almost saddened that there's a psalm about it and that it's revered as a great psalm to extol the Lord and all those great words. Do you understand how I feel? It doesn't sit comfortably. So we're there looking at David, and we're wondering what he's doing and why he's done it. And it reminds me a little bit of, you know, those police shows where they catch someone who's done not got insurance or something. That's a section 165, actually. That's just come back to me from a previous job. They've got them on a 165, and they isn't it, Jeff? Is it?
143.
Oh. What's 165 then? Can we just rewind this and we'll pretend it's a... They've got him on it and they've got someone anyway, and they knock on the car window and ask them to come out the car, and often they kind of, you know, speak the English, and they pretend that they're foreign, don't they? And you'll be watching it. Rachel watches these shows all the time, and you're just watching it thinking, there's no way he can't speak English. I guarantee he can speak English. And I tell her, he can speak English, he can. And then lo and behold, by the end of the show, he can speak English, and he was just trying to swerve the law, or Jeff, you've got his card marked straight away, haven't you? Of course he can speak English. But they normally get caught in the end. But David gets away with it. He feigns something, he pretends something, and he gets away with it. And I feel it's a bit unfair, and I feel a little bit anxious that it's in the Bible, that it's celebrated. It's not exactly Aesop's Fables, is it? It's not a story we can go, well, in future, when we're in trouble, we must deceive someone, and God probably might tell us to do that. It doesn't sit right with me anyway. I don't know about you. You're all happy with whatever David gets up to. So we're going to look at Psalm 34 in the context that I've just shared with us. We're going to look at it and see what we get from it, see where it leads us. Just some basics on Psalm 34. It's actually an acrostic, not an across stitch. That means it's different letters, doesn't it, starting. So in Hebrew, this is a psalm that's, it's actually quite cleverly written. It's a psalm that, as we read it in a translation, flows beautifully. It's a really nice psalm, but actually it was began with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet on each line, and it was kind of meant to be sung. It's like a liturgy, so we can imagine, I will extol the Lord at all times, I might say, and God's people might say, his praise will always be on my lips, I will glory in the Lord, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. We can imagine that would be the kind of thing that David had in mind. So we're going to look at the psalm, knowing it's an acrostic. I don't know if that even helps us in any way. But knowing it's a nice psalm, knowing it's good for singing and repeating, and it's quite liturgical, we'll begin to look and unpack the psalm. The beginning of the psalm, so from verses 1 to 11, it's almost David saying, rejoice with me. The psalm is in two halves. The start of it is David saying, rejoice with me. Let me read it from my printout. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. That word, all times, another translation might have, I will extol the Lord every time. It almost makes it sound like every time, even when something goes wrong, I will extol the Lord, David says. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So he gets off to a good start, very praiseworthy. He's just had this dramatic experience. He's kind of still got sore on his back, but he's extolling the Lord. He's lifting up God and saying, glory the Lord with me. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Then he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. Any good storyteller will tell things of their own experience. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from my fears. Another word for fears might be terrors. In fact, a translator say a better word might be terrors. And we can see that Saul chasing him, the king of Gath, recognising him who he is. David, a young man, I've got lots of things to do. I've got God's called me to different things. And we can imagine the fear that he's got there. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, he says. The word radiant there crops up at different times in the Bible. Don't necessarily need to turn with me to these places, but let me read a couple of them. Isaiah 60, it's the famous, arise, shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. And then to verse 5 it says, you then will look and be radiant, your heart will throb and swell with joy. It's talking of when we meet with God. It's talking of when Jesus is to come. Arise, shine, your light has come, darkness covers the earth, but there is a light. And when you look, then you will look and be radiant, it says. When we look and meet with God, we will be radiant. It's the same word here. Those who look to him are radiant. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm beginning to sort of see something in David here of genuine connection with God, genuine awareness of God. Another place where it uses this word is in Exodus, where I've turned to it myself, Exodus 34:29, and it says, when Moses came from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. In other words, he looks different now he's spent time with God. And it's this same word here, he is radiant. And I'm getting this sense that David, whatever has happened, has met with the Lord in some way. And his face is changing. Those who look to him are radiant. One of the best ways in which this word is used is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who look with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So I think David is, I don't know about you, but he's winning me over by this point. I'm reading this and I'm thinking, he's aware that when we meet with God, we look different. He's aware that when we meet with God, something changes, in the same way that Moses looked different when he came down the mountain, in the same way that when we spend time in the New Testament context with Jesus, we go from ever increasing glory to glory. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. Verse 6, really important verse. The poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. This is David talking about himself in quite a humble way. He's not talking himself in a clever way. He's not saying, and I got away from the king, and I pulled the wool over his eyes. Do you ever watch Crime Watch? And they always say, if someone's robbed a bank or something odd like that, they always say they robbed the bank, and then they profile them, and they say they would have gone down the pub afterwards and told everyone in the bar, or they'd have been shown off in front of their mates, and they say someone must have heard something. Have you ever heard them say that on Crime Watch? They do. Well, I haven't watched it for years, but they say that. They say they would go to the pub and they would have to tell someone of the crime that they'd committed, because they were almost proud of it, because they were so pleased that they'd gotten away with it. But that's not David's attitude. David says, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. This poor man, I want to kind of substitute the word this actor, this fool, or this clown. He was ridiculous before the king of Gath, ridiculous before God. This poor man called out. There's the real sense of humility within David as he writes this. And he saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. There's a real sense of David's shame. There's a real sense of David having made a big mistake. There's a real sense of God at work, even in his lies, even in his deception. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Verses that Peter uses in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 verse 3 says, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by humans, but yet chosen by God, you are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So this language that David uses here is the language that Peter picks up on when Peter talks about someone being changed, when he talks about someone being restored. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. It's that concept of the fear of the Lord again, that right awareness of self, that poor man, that fear of the Lord. You his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. As he fears God, he's aware that actually God is in control. Actually, God has got him in the palm of his hand. This is perhaps the most crucial verse, and as we may know in a psalm, the very middle verse is often the most crucial. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Now, I don't know if you know much about lions, but lions are, they're kind of the king of the jungle, aren't they? The jungle VIP, as Disney puts it. The lions grow weak and hungry, but those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. Sounds like a daft thing to write. But what he's saying is, the lions grow weak and hungry. Lions who are top of the tree, top of the food chain, don't fear anyone. But those who seek the Lord can lack nothing. Compared to those who seek the Lord, the lion looks weak and feeble. Compared to those who seek the Lord and put their trust and their refuge in him, it's saying, it's poetic, it's saying the lion just looks like some scrawny cat who you kick out the house. The lion may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. In other words, it's this increasing sense of David understanding that in order to get himself out of his troubles, it's not about appearing to be top of the tree. It's not about the things he says and the things he does. It's about his relationship with God. It's about putting himself into the presence of God. Second half of the psalm will be slightly quicker. And it's if the first half of the psalm is David saying, rejoice with me, the second half of the psalm is David saying, learn with me. And by this point of the psalm, I'm really believing that David has had an encounter with God. I'm really believing that David is repentant and shamed by what he's done and what he's become. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 12 says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So in other words, he's saying if you love life and you desire a long life, he's saying it's about doing good. It's not about survival. It's not about survival of the fittest like the lion. It's about how we are. It's about how we live. And again, it's language that Peter picks up on. 1 Peter 3 verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded and sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessings, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Then he quotes the psalm, for whoever loves life, wants to see good days, must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. In other words, Peter reads this. Peter is one of the early theologians, if you like. Peter reads this and he sees someone changing. He sees someone becoming more Christ-like in his language. He reads this and he sees someone who wants to be different, who wants to seek God and not other things. I hope we're getting the sense that this is a psalm written by someone who's had a change of heart, not a psalm written by someone who's pulled the wool over someone's eyes and told a few lies and gotten away with it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their cry. This awareness of David that God watches over the righteous. God watches over those who live as God has called them to live, who live in step with God's Spirit. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from troubles. These are the words of someone who has been to that place of terror. Been to the hell and back, we might paraphrase. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. This is David's reality. He delivers them from their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Doesn't even say that God will protect us from bad things happening. It kind of says that God might do, but also the Lord is close to those who are brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord will deliver him from all of them. He protects their bones and none of them will be broken. It ends with, evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. These are the words of someone who cried out to God in terror, in fear, perhaps thinking about what God had called him to, the greater things, the prophecies that might have been spoken over him. He called out to God and took refuge, and God answered him. So what can we learn from this psalm? Well, I hope David's won us over. I knew he would anyway, because he's King David, isn't he? I wasn't being too serious earlier. But have a look back at 1 Samuel, where we started. Have a look at 1 Samuel, and we'll go into chapter 22. So this is just after David has got away from the king of Gath. after he's lied to the priest, and it says David left Gath and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. In the cave are his brothers, and they join him and his friends. And there is a sense of David being a bit safer there. There is a sense of him being okay. But that word Adullam, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. That word translates in Hebrew to refuge. It's poetic again. David has gone to this cave and he has found refuge in God. And I think that this Psalm 34, well actually, sorry, he sought refuge in God. Have a look very, very quickly at Psalm 142. I know we're skipping around quite a lot today. Psalm 142, and if you have a look at the little bit that kind of tops the psalm, it says, when David was in the cave, a prayer. So this is a psalm that David wrote, it is said, when he was in this cave, when he was just escaped. I cry out aloud to the Lord, I lift my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint, before him I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint with me, it is you who watch over me. This is a psalm of refuge. Go to verse 5. I cry out to the Lord. You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. And we read that psalm and we know it's a psalm where David takes refuge. We know it's a psalm where he's in the cave, where he just escapes with his life. And I wonder if this psalm too was written in that cave. I wonder if he wrote Psalm 34 as he was running from the king. I wonder if he got to the cave and he wrote the first bit, I will extol the Lord at all times. And I wonder if, as he slowly came to terms with the things that he'd done, and slowly came to terms with the fact that he should have at first ran to God and not to the deceit that he had, I wonder if that's where this psalm comes out. And I wonder if he wrote it when he was sat in that cave. I think what we can learn from this psalm is that there are times when we might want to run. There are times when we might want to hide from something that we've done or something that we've learned about ourselves. And the lesson I think we can learn here is David runs, and he runs and he fills his life full of lies to the priest. He runs and he it's lie upon lie. And I think that might resonate with some of us, if not now, but with life previous to today. Lie upon lie to appear different, to appear okay. David runs often into the unknown, runs away into places he just doesn't know where he's going, away from everything, and he doesn't find refuge there. He runs into deception, where this king of Gath is, and he deceives him and he lies to him again. But he doesn't find refuge there. The place he ran to was a place of stupidity. As we said earlier, it's a Philistine camp. When we're running, when we're trying to avoid things, or when we've done something, or we've realised something of ourselves, do we run to a place that's not a clever place to go to? Do we run to a place that's quite a dangerous place? Maybe we need to think a little bit deeper about what these words might mean. Maybe they have connotations of a lifestyle choice that we might make. I think this psalm is a psalm that gives credit to David, because it gives credit to God, not gives credit to David. David, I think, is calling himself this poor man. David is presenting himself as a having done wrong. This psalm gives credit to God. I think this psalm says that we should not run to lies, not run into unknown, not run into deception or stupidity or danger. I think this psalm says we should run into the arms of God when we need refuge, when we need to be lifted up, when we need to be turned around. And I wonder if that is the thing that we might take from this psalm.
You think that God sometimes allows us to go our own way to teach us things, like David did this wrong move, but he learned through it, didn't he? He came, if you know, this beautiful song of sort of restitution to God, really. And
he took him to a place of realising who he was, of realising who God was, and out of that pit it comes this beautiful psalm and this beautiful understanding of who God is, and that it's God who is his refuge. And I imagine he did write this psalm in that cave with a full awareness of who he was and a full awareness of who God was. So let me pray through this psalm as we look to continue our worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the words contained within Psalm 34. I thank you for the real story we get of David, a person who in his hour of need, his time of need, ran into deception, ran into lies, ran into places that were dangerous, ran into places that might harm him. And Lord, we know we can think of our own words that might mirror those words. We know that that's true of us, Lord, because we're broken, and we know that's true of us because we're human. But I pray, God, that out of this psalm we would see that when we run to you, there is restoration. I pray we would see that when we run to you, there is hope. I pray we'd see that when we run to you, in the same way as compared to a lion, the king of the jungle, the top of the food chain, the lion is not strong, the lion is weak, compared to the person who runs to you. And Lord, would you teach us this evening? Would you teach us this in our times of trouble? And would we too have great testimony of being in difficulty, but looking to you, our refuge? The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones, none of them will be broken. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. May that be our truth. May that be our reality. Amen.